which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. So 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 1, and here the Apostle Paul is probably speaking about himself. It is not expedient, that means it's not fitting, it's not right for me, doubtless, to glory or boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 17. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the subject of heaven is one that captures many people's interest. Just about every world religion refers to some kind of afterlife, and they give it various names, but it boils down to an almost universal belief in the human race of a happy future after death. The Indians used to bury weapons with their warriors for the use in what they called the happy hunting grounds, and the Buddhist speaks of nirvana. The Egyptian pyramids are elaborate preparations for life after death. Islam, Judaism, and just about every other religion is about how to reach this happy future. And biblically speaking, we should not be surprised at such interest, because in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 we read that God has put eternity in men's hearts. Not only is heaven an interesting subject, but it is also a popular one. Unlike the doctrine of hell, which is considered by most in our culture as too gruesome for civilized people to believe in, the thought of heaven is something that just about everyone likes. If North American people are surveyed, then somewhere between 67-70% believe that they are heading for heaven. And if you would scan through the ratings of TV shows, not as a recommendation to watch them, but as a good way to figure out what our culture is thinking about, then among them are programs rated highly about angels and spirits and connections to the life to come. Books about heaven easily become best sellers, whether it be about that little boy was in the bookstores for some years, or whatever the case may be, people who claim to have had dreams and visions and experiences of heaven are published easily. One New York Times bestseller was a book filled with vague ideas, but the thrust of it was this: that in heaven everyone goes to make sense of their yesterdays. You'll find everything from ham to chocolate sundaes marketed in ads as heavenly. And if you read the obituaries in the newspaper or walk through a graveyard, then very often you find there the conviction that these departed loved ones are in a better place. And yet, if you look at all this interest in heaven in our culture, then it is at best very superficial. Most descriptions of heaven and beliefs about heaven are nothing more than human imagination and wishful thinking. People long for a better world, and so they assume they'll find it, even if they have no good reason to expect it. And the belief in heaven doesn't change the way they live today. And so many conceptions of heaven are pathetically man-centered. Professor Edward Donnelly, in his wonderful book on heaven and hell, writes of watching a talk show host interview a panel of celebrities. All of them assumed they were going to heaven, but not one of them even bothered to mention God when talking about heaven. Most of them thought heaven is just a resort in which they'll finally be able to hunt and fish and golf and lay by the beach forever, and in which finally everything will go the way I wanted it to. Dreams of heaven like this that leave God and His Word out of the picture actually bar the door to entering heaven, because you cannot have heaven without God. But what about the church? We who have received the Word of God, which reveals to us much about what the life to come will be like, how much do we focus on heaven? How much do we know about heaven? How much do we hear about heaven? How much do we talk about heaven? How much do we stir each other up by talking about the glories of the world to come? Have you ever, when having an evening of fellowship with another Christian couple or person, spent some time discussing together what eternal life will be like? There is a surprising and strange silence in the church about this theme, especially in the times that we live in. When is the last time you heard a whole sermon and a whole speech only on this subject, let alone a whole series of sermons as we're beginning now? John Blanchard, a British evangelist, in an article he writes on this subject, says that most major Christian creeds and systematic theology textbooks have surprisingly little to say about heaven. And I thought, well, how can that be? So I double-checked him on this, and I found to my surprise that he was correct. The Westminster Confessions have one sentence about eternal life, and our own creeds don't do much more. Lord's Day 19 speaks of heavenly joys and glories, but doesn't tell us what these joys will be. Lord's Day 22 is a beautiful description of life everlasting, but it takes up three lines in the back of your Psalter. Belgic Confession Article 37 speaks of receiving such glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. But it doesn't tell us what that glory is like. And if you turn to the standard systematic works of theology, then you don't find much more. John Calvin has 1,200 pages in his institute. You know how many pages he spends dealing with heaven? 2. And I won't bore you with any more statistics. You can consult whatever systematic theology textbooks you have for yourself. Let me quote Professor Donnelly again. In Christianity itself, we find less interest in heaven than at almost any other time in church history. End quote. Thankfully, the last 10 years have seen some improvement on this subject. People like John MacArthur and Randy Elkhorn have written on this subject, and there are other recent books by Maurice Roberts and others on heaven as well. It might be good to say a few things about Randy Elkhorn. Perhaps some of you have read some of his books. He has a book that he calls Heaven. And the weakness in his book is that Alcorn sometimes goes beyond what Scripture says in using his imagination. And yet, as long as you keep that in mind, there are tremendously moving passages in his books. And when read discerningly, his books can be very helpful. And whatever else you think of his books, he makes you think about heaven. And that is something we need to do much more of. And that is why we will be spending at least 10 sermons as a congregation in the weeks to come on this theme. And we'll spend one whole sermon simply asking ourselves this question. Why should you think about heaven? And there are three reasons. Because Christ commands us to. Because there are numerous misunderstandings about it. And because it is the best incentive to serving God on earth now. Let's start with the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And we turn now to the Gospel of Matthew to look at the verses that we read there earlier. First of all, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Here Jesus speaks these well-known words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." We'll spend some time later in the series focusing on how to live a heavenly-minded life. But for now, we simply need to notice that the Lord Jesus commands his people to live in such a way that we lay up treasures in heaven. And you cannot do this without knowing something about what heaven is like. Let's look a few pages further. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Here again, there are two short parables dealing with this theme. First of all, the Lord Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Just imagine that you're digging with a shovel in a field and suddenly you hit a chest and you open it up and it's filled with precious jewels. And you realize that if you owned that treasure chest, it's not that you would be one of the richest people in the world. And so you bury it because you realize no one else has ever found it or seen it. And you sell everything you have and you buy that field so that that treasure becomes yours. Another example, a merchant who specializes in pearls. And one day he runs across a pearl that is so big and so beautiful and so pure that it's the best one in the world. And he sells his house and he gets rid of everything he owns. And he scrapes and he scratches and he mortgages and he borrows just to get that one pearl. And it's all worth it to him. No sacrifice is too great. If he could just have that pearl. The Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. If you only knew how magnificent and wonderful and rich that kingdom is, you would be willing to sacrifice anything and give up anything and do anything just to be allowed to enter it. That's why it's so deadening for a church and for a believer not to think often about heaven. In the coming weeks, you will hear a great deal about this subject. We will be searching the Scriptures from cover to cover. Why? In the hope that what you hear will tug on your heart so strongly that you will, by God's grace, be enabled and want to do what the Lord Jesus says. Be willing to do anything he says to enter this kingdom. This kingdom is worth all sacrifice. And to bring you to this persuasion, to keep you in this persuasion, you need to know so much about heaven that you pant and long and are never satisfied again without knowing more and without having a biblical reason to say, that is where I am heading. If you would fly down to Mexico City, if you look through your airplane window as you are landing, you will see whole neighborhoods and slums and miles of homes built out of packing crates and even cardboard boxes. Imagine if you'd grown up in that slum and never left it your whole life. But one day someone takes you to Canada and gives you a week in a middle-class home in Canada, you would look your eyes out. And at the end, they would ask you, where would you like to live? In your cardboard box in Mexico City, or in this house? Isn't that what needs to happen through these sermons on heaven? That with God's help and directed by God's Word and Spirit, we receive such a tour of heavenly joys and glories that the unconverted, especially among us, would say, I long to enter there, for even the nicest home and the easiest life on earth is a cardboard shack in a slum compared with the glories of heaven. And it's not just unbelievers who need to realize that this little kingdom of me is not worth living for on earth. Because the unbeliever lives that way, not realizing how pathetic and miserable the kingdom of me is compared to the treasures of heaven. But believers need this too. Because especially in modern day Canada, believers do not think enough about heaven. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful sermon on this subject, and in his opening illustration, he says this: imagine that you were immigrating to Australia in a month. You've never been there. Wouldn't you want to know as much as possible about the country that you're moving to? Wouldn't you read everything you can find out about it? I still remember when my wife and I were planning to move to Canada after we had just gotten married. At one point, we were still engaged, and I had found a small apartment for us to rent in Norwich in Ontario. And I got the lady who rented it out to send us some pictures by email because my wife wanted to know, well, where are we going? Neither one of us had ever been there. And my wife pored over every detail in those pictures and pointed out all the things we could see. You should have heard my father-in-law the first time my wife brought me home to meet her parents. What is life like in Canada? Do they pay their pastors enough to be able to provide for their families? He wasn't about to send his daughter to some unknown land without thorough investigation. How much more should this apply to heaven? If you are a child of God, this is your home. You are immigrating. You are only a pilgrim and stranger on the earth. And Philippians 3 says your citizenship is in heaven. Shouldn't you want to know everything you possibly can about heaven? And yet how often God's people fail to live this way. How can this be? Heaven is your eternal home. The best way to have a sense of home is to know what it's like. Imagine saying to someone, I'm on my way home. I'm traveling. And they ask you, what's it like? And you say, well, I don't know. Can you be eager to live like a pilgrim and stranger looking for a heavenly city and country if you don't know something of what it's like? Isn't this why one reason why the church in North America, and I include ourselves in this, has become so worldly and so unwilling to sacrifice, and why the spirit of self-sacrificing love is not nearly as strong as it is in North America, as it is in China and Africa and Vietnam? Do you know what happens there when a little house church gets planted? Within 6 months, often, they'll sometimes sacrifice a week's salary and fast and pray for a week so that they can scrape together a little bit of money to send one of their own to a neighboring village where there is no church, to go and plant a church there. Do we ever hear such stories in North America? Why is that? Professor Donnelly in his book gives a number of reasons. All of them are relevant. And for one thing, we're too caught up in this present life. We get ourselves in a rat race of activity. We hardly have time to think what we're going to serve for supper, mowing the lawn. It all takes more time and energy than remembering that you are heading on your way to meet God. How can it be that something so small and unimportant is so much bigger in our thoughts and imaginations than something so grand and so great? Well, what is bigger, a coin or the sun? And yet something as small as a loony can block out the sun if you are holding it too close to your eye. This world, this little, narrow, broken world, can block out all scriptural focus on the heavenly joys to come if you are fixated on it. Another reason is that life is too comfortable and luxurious for us today. Even the poorest of us live like kings compared to many other parts of the world. We have so many comforts we want to enjoy that we hardly give a thought to the solid joys and lasting pleasures of heaven. Other generations spoke and wrote often of being pilgrims and strangers on earth. But we have put down roots, and we're too comfortable to spend much time hoping for a better world or reaching others with the gospel, which is the only way that any of them will ever reach heaven. But there's another reason worth noting. The reason why we don't think a lot about heaven in a biblical way is that heaven is hard to get to. Again, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, while we're still in the Gospel of Matthew. Here the Lord Jesus says this about eternal life. Matthew 7 verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait, that means at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The way to heaven is hard. It is a fight of faith daily. It is a tough uphill climb. It costs you dearly. All your life long, you must engage in a wearying battle against your sins, against temptation, against an alluring world. You have to swim upstream rather than go with the flow. You need to lay down your life and crucify your old nature. You, Neo, and I need to hear much more about heaven, because the more you know, the more you learn to say, it is worth dying to yourself daily to get there. Puritan Samuel Rutherford used to say, it's a well-spent journey, even if seven deaths lay in the way. But maybe someone will say, but can we know all that much about heaven? Doesn't the Bible say, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him? Do you know that that's one of the most misquoted texts in the entire Bible when it comes to the subject of heaven? We rip that text out of its context, and when you do that, you make that text say the exact opposite of what it's actually saying. That's actually another reason why we need a whole series on heaven, because of the many misunderstandings about it, and that's our second point. Let's start with a text that I just quoted that's so often misquoted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Please turn there, because I want you to see that I'm not making this up, that we actually get it wrong on this subject by misquoting this verse. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which God reveals. The wisdom of this present world is live for today, have a good time now. The wisdom of God's word is live for tomorrow and the good life to come. Why is it that the world lives the way it lives? Well, verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. You know what the problem is? We stop there. We say, see, you can't know about heaven. That is not what it says. Look at the next sentence. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Heaven can be known. The people who can't conceive or think about it is the natural man that does not have the Word of God. Now, misunderstandings about heaven are nothing new. The Apostle Paul, in fact, already had to correct such things. That's what the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians is about. The church at Thessalonica had a number of misunderstandings about heaven. and about the second coming, and that was leading to serious practical error in how they were living. In fact, they taught that those who had already died would be in eternity forever separated from those who would be still alive when Christ came. And the Apostle Paul has to correct this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And I quote, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep." Because he says, "I don't want you to sorrow as others sorrow, as people who have no hope." Because some people in Thessalonica, when there were funerals, were crying as if they would never, ever see the person again. And Paul says, that's wrong. Why are there such misunderstandings? Well, one of the reasons is that the church has said too little and less than the scriptures say on this subject. But there's and if you do that, then people will invent their own strange reasons. I just saw on Twitter this week that George Whitefield was already complaining in the 1700s that when it came to heaven, people had the strangest, weirdest, and most fanciful ideas. The evil one hates it when people think about either heaven or hell, and his first line of defense is to try to get people to think there's no such thing as heaven or hell. But because God has set eternity in men's hearts, even darkened as our hearts are, Satan does all he can to misrepresent heaven and hell, not just in the world, but also in the church. This is true when it comes to hell. I remember someone in my first congregation, when I had preached about hell there, talking to someone at work, and that person said, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven." "Why not?" the man asked him. "Well, there are too many rules there. People think of hell as the place where sinners are allowed to be sinners, rather than as a terrifying place of judgment. And the devil tries to deceive people the same way when it comes to heaven. He knows that if you get a good foretaste of heaven, this world with all its cheap, pathetic attractions will more and more lose its charms for you." In Thessalonica, the misunderstanding to be fought was about those who had already died. But what about today? What are some of the misunderstandings? Well, one of them is that heaven is such a boring place that no one should be in any hurry to go there. Mark Twain, the famous American novelist, in his book Huckleberry Finn, describes this in a tragically amusing way. At one point, Huck, the main character in the book, is taken in by two well-meaning older ladies from the church, and they're trying to present the gospel to him and catechize him. And so they're discussing heaven, but they paint such a picture of it that an active boy thinks it's the worst place anyone could possibly go. And the cartoonists reflect this when they try to picture heaven as an endless sing-along in the sky where people drift along on clouds with harps in their hands and have to sit for all eternity singing. And not only does this not appeal to active boys, but if you're honest, it doesn't appeal to you either, much though you may like and love singing. And yet sometimes we fall into this very same trap. Do you ever say to your children, "If you don't like sitting in a church service, you won't like heaven either"? Now, there is a right way to say something like this, and we'll get to that in future sermons. But there's also an unbiblical way to say it. To describe heaven as an endless church service that lasts for millions of years, like we're sitting in right now, so much more needs to be said than that. For worship is the heart of heaven, but worship doesn't just happen in church. It should be happening in all of your life. And children must know that heaven is far from boring. Heaven is the most exciting place in the entire universe. It's summertime. Some of us have taken trips or still are planning on trips before school starts. You know what happens when you plan a trip? Your children talk about it. And they start talking about, "I can't wait to do this. And I can't wait to see that." Do you realize that God gives such a glorious exposition of heaven in the scriptures that the more you know, the more you want to say, "If only I could go there today. The sooner, the better." There are other misunderstandings. One of them I've already mentioned. That people will not recognize one another in heaven. That's based on a misunderstanding. And again, quoting a verse out of context. That there will be no sun and stars, that there will be no eating and drinking. What is the marriage feast of the Lamb if it doesn't involve eating and drinking? And one by one, these things will have to be taken up as we search the scriptures to explore the glories of heaven. One of the things we'll have to learn is there's no marriage in heaven. These are some of the things that make people want to linger on earth and to enjoy marriage and other blessings which they believe are not possible in heaven. But again, this is to misunderstand. Heaven is not the place where God takes things away from His people, but the place where every good gift enjoyed on earth is replaced with something far better. And if you study these questions in the light of God's Word, and you realize what God has promised to those who reach heaven, you will learn to praise Him for every part of it. But heaven is not just about the future for those who love God. It's just as much about how to live your life today in this present world. For the more you know about heaven, the more heavenly minded you become, and the more motivated you become to live a godly life now. And that's our last point. Heaven is the best motive to serve God faithfully on earth. You know, there's a saying in the world that suggests the opposite. You've heard the saying, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. As if someone whose heart's set on heaven has his head in the clouds and doesn't live in the real world. We need to see from the pages of Scripture and church history that the opposite is true. That those Christians who have sacrificed the most for the sake of the gospel and who have been the most diligent in missions and evangelism are precisely those who have thought the most about heaven. First of all, let's turn to the Word of God to find proof for this. Let's turn to John chapter 14, those beautiful words. Chapters 14 through 17 of John may be some of the most beautiful and heartwarming chapters in the entire Bible. Do you remember what Jesus says to His troubled, discouraged disciples, wanting to encourage them for all the things they're about to go through? What does He talk about? Heaven. Listen how He opens. Let not your heart be troubled, He says to them. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to bring you to the prepared place. They're about to be sent into the world. They will suffer greatly. They will be hated. And some of them will suffer painful death as martyrs. And Jesus strengthens their faith by speaking of the heaven that is in store for them. The same is true in the life of the Apostle Paul. We read those beautiful words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly, perhaps more than any other of the apostles. And you can find a list, I'm not going to read them to you now, in chapter 11 of this same book. You read all the things that happened to him because he served God. He was stoned almost to death. He was beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. He was imprisoned unjustly various times. He exposed himself to great danger. He was shipwrecked and drifted for a night and a day on the deep. He suffered. He wore himself out. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus of suffering for Christ's sake. How did God make such a man? Well, visions of heaven are the best possible preparation. And that's what he tells us starting in verse 2. He describes a time where God gave him such a realistic vision of heaven that he wasn't even sure whether he was actually physically there or not. That he was there in body as well as in mind. It was so real. He experienced paradise. And this is what kept the apostle going. He had tasted what was in store for him. And God doesn't just give foretastes to the apostle. And although He doesn't give visions of heaven in the same way today, and I'm always very skeptical of people who write a book claiming they've had a vision of heaven, because some of them have later confessed they did it just to get attention or to get published. But God's Spirit does still, through His Word, give blessed foretastes of heaven. And my hope and prayer as your pastor is that in the weeks to come, the fragrance and the glory and the wonder of heaven will fill this sanctuary so that God's people become heavenly minded and of great use, therefore, in the kingdom on earth. Another biblical example is Job. Do you remember his moving words? He's sitting there on the ash heap. He's lost everything, his family, his home, his health. He's scratching his sores with broken bits of pottery. Can you imagine smashing a mug to bits and then scraping your sores with a sliver from it? His friends accuse him rather than comfort him. And worst of all, God seems to have forsaken him. How does God sustain Job? By faith. At one point he cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and after I die, I will see God in my flesh, and my heart yearns in me for that great day." This assurance of heaven overpowered him, and this kept Job going. Are there not people listening right now who need exactly that? For your life has been overwhelmed with cares and fears and sorrows, and you groan daily with pains, and it is so hard to keep on going, to stay patient, to praise God in the night of sorrows. And oh, in the coming weeks, the Spirit of God will seek to do in every groaning believer what he did for Job. Strengthen you in the conviction, "I know my Redeemer lives." And church history can tell you the same story. Many examples could be given, but I'll just give you two tonight. One of them, the Puritan Richard Baxter. He wrote more than 60 books in his life, some of them thousands of pages long. Don't ask me how he did it. And the very first book he wrote in his life was a 700-page book about heaven. 700 pages! And he chose to write this because he was very sick and he only thought he had a couple of months to live, and the doctor said, "Well, probably in 5 months you won't be here." And so he thought, "Well, since I'm dying anyway, I might as well study the world to come." And during those 5 months, as he studied this topic, he gradually recovered his health and strength. And yet that study was not wasted, because rather than preparing him to die, it prepared Richard Baxter to live. One biographer describes the impact that first book had on him personally, on Baxter, more than any other book he ever wrote. Listen to this. "His meditations of heaven were so thorough that his soul was completely saturated with them. And from then on, he couldn't live in any other way on earth than as a stranger and a pilgrim looking for a better heavenly country." End quote. There were other men at that time who were just as gifted as Richard Baxter. And some of them perhaps were easier to get along with. But there wasn't anyone among his contemporaries who was as heavenly minded as he was. And he writes later on in his life that if he didn't regularly meditate on heaven, his spiritual life would droop and wither like a pot of flowers out in the hot sun who haven't been watered. Listen to what he says himself. I quote, "I have found by reason and experience and by Scripture that it is not just our comfort, but our stability and our liveliness in obeying God, our enduring tribulation and our honoring God, and the vigor of all our love and faith and thankfulness and every other grace that depends on how many believing, serious thoughts we have of our rest in heaven." In a word, he says, we cannot live safely, profitably, piously, conscientiously, or comfortably, or die this way without often believingly, seriously thinking about our heavenly rest. End quote. Maybe for someone the light is going on as you hear that. And you realize now one of the reasons why you don't grow spiritually, why you don't serve God wholeheartedly, because you don't know what God has promised. One more example from the pages of church history about foretastes of heaven motivating pilgrims on earth. This time it's Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. At one point, Christians spend some time in what Bunyan calls the Delectable Mountains. And he meets there shepherds, and John Bunyan wants in these shepherds to portray what a faithful pastor ought to be like. And it's not for nothing that Bunyan presents a faithful pastor of all places standing on the mountains. Because at one point they take Christian to a mountaintop called Mount Pisgah. And from there they can see the heavenly city shimmering in the distance. And seeing its glories afar, Christian is comforted and he is encouraged and he longs to press on and finish his journey. And in the weeks to come, it will be my joyful privilege as your pastor to take you by the hand and to take you to the top of Mount Pisgah. And I pray that these weeks will be so delightful and spiritually profitable to you that you feel like you have been camping in the delectable mountains. And may the sights and sounds of home echo in this place. May the Spirit of Christ reveal Christ's heavenly glory among us, leading to conversion, to growth and holiness, and most of all, to praise to the God from whom such glorious blessings flow. For the blessings of heaven are not just meant to take your breath away, but they are meant to fill you with such praise that you want to sing about them all your days. And let us do that even tonight as we close. Sing in anticipation of these glorious things. Amen.